First of all, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you. We're kind of in between both. How many of you got rest during this week? Very few. How many of you are exhausted? All right. Yeah, I think I'm more in the exhausted category. My name's Ken Boney. I'm an associate pastor here at Capitol. Troy and Suzanne are taking a little break for some rest today before we head into just a busy season of ministry in January. I wanted to start by asking you guys have you ever planned a party or an event where you plan all these details, you were trying to get everything ready to go, and you missed an important element, or something unexpected happened that you knew was just going to mess up or make this event less significant, fun, or good? Have you ever had that? You plan an event and just didn't come the way you want, together the way you wanted to, something unexpected happened? Well, this past August, our men's ministry held a camping trip at Current Creek Campground. And if you're not familiar with Current Creek Campground, it's located about 8,000 feet elevation. To get there from here, you would get on I-80, go eastbound up towards Park City, then you'd jump on Highway 40, and you'd head east on Highway 40, go through Heber City, go another 40 miles on two-lane highway, then you get to County Road 3100, you'd make a left, and you go 17.6 miles up this windy two-lane highway, the last 10 miles of which are gravel washboard type of road. It's a long ways from here. 2 hours from here and an hour from any services. You're really remote, but you know, we were excited about this camp trip. It was a beautiful sunny weekend with temperatures in the 60s, green grass, smell of pines, a great group of guys, and we had planned this trip out. We had planned this thing so well. We had things like land navigation activities. We were going to do devotionals. We were going to go fishing and hiking, all sorts of things planned, play horseshoes, and of course, eating. And I thought, gosh, you know, Troy's not here, and you guys never hear about food, so maybe I talk a little bit about food today while Troy's gone. But, you know, how important is it to have good food on a camp trip, right? So a group of guys make the grocery run before we leave. They go to the store, and they picked up eggs, cheese, sausage, bacon, orange juice, muffins, salad, beef jerky, chips, meat for grilling, a banquet of food. This was going to be far from roughing it. These guys just had so much food. This was so exciting. But as I looked at this mound of food, I asked the most important question of all. Do you guys know what that is? Where are the s'mores? Where are the s'mores? And they looked at me with this blank stare. No s'mores. There wasn't a sweet in this whole mound of food, not even an Oreo cookie. And we're on a camping trip. I mean, I seriously considered getting back in my Chevy Tahoe that gets about 15 miles to the gallon, driving the 2 hours round trip at $3.79 a gallon just to get the makings for s'mores. I mean, how can you sit around a campfire without a marshmallow stick trying to turn that marshmallow and get that perfect golden brown? I mean, I was just bummed. This was not looking good. It was looking pretty bleak. I wasn't even sure I wanted to be on this trip. Well, sometimes, you know, we plan and we plan and we plan and the unexpected happens. We account for everything, or at least we think that we've accounted for everything. You know, your portfolio is diversified. You feel like you're in sound financial shape, and then the unexpected occurs. You got the car tuned up and all the fluids checked before you went on the road trip, but still something happens. The car breaks down. You thought you bought the perfect gift this year for somebody, but they changed their mind, or it was the wrong color, the wrong size, or maybe you gave it to the wrong person. You know, you exercise and you eat right and you sleep well and you do all the right things, but then you get a bad diagnosis and the unexpected occurs. You know, you take care of your kids and you teach them how to love and be kind, and you take them to church and try and encourage them to have good friends, but then they start going down this path that just makes you go, oh my gosh, where is this going? What's going to happen? And you, sometimes you're left praying for a miracle. You're like, God, I need a miracle. I need for you to intervene in this situation. Well, what if there was something better than a miracle available? What if there was something more available? Today we're going to look at an event in John chapter 2 where a wedding is planned, but not everything goes according to plan. But before we do, let's pray together. Would you guys bow your heads with me, please? Father, boy, so some of us are masters at planning. We map out everything in our lives. We have our presents planned for, our futures planned for, and others of us are just fly by the seat of our pants. Let life come at us, and we're just going to react and go where the wind takes us. But regardless, God, I know that unexpected events occur, unexpected things that we just don't see coming, and we're left in a spot that we're not too thrilled about. And God, I pray that as we look at this story that you've given us, this event, that you would speak to each and every one of us where we need to hear from you, that you touch our hearts and encourage us, Lord. Help us to see you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, today I am going to talk about the event where Jesus turns water into wine. And I was thinking about that. You know, for almost all of us, I think if you even think about that event, that miracle, Jesus turning water into wine, most of you have some sort of opinion on it, I would guess, as you sit there. Many of you are like, man, if Jesus turned water into wine, I'm in. That's all I need to know. I'm good. I'm following him. And for others, you've seen the harm and destruction that abuse of alcohol can do, how it's destroyed careers and families and futures, and you wish deep down in your soul that Jesus had never performed that miracle. Why did he turn water into wine? Well, let's take a look at this event. John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. In Galilee, Jesus' mother was there. So John is recording the events of a week in Jesus' life right on the front end of his ministry. This is the very beginning. Jesus hasn't even performed his first miracle. And this event happened at a wedding in a town of Cana. Cana was so insignificant that it took us 1,800 years to even figure out where it was. Just a small little peasant town that is believed to be 8.3 miles north of Nazareth, which would be about an hour jog for some of you athletes and probably a three-day walk for me. But so this wedding took place in Cana. And in the Gospel of John, we also had learned here in this first verse that Jesus' mother was there. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus' mother is only mentioned two times. Once here at this wedding at Cana, and the other time as her son was hanging on the cross, and she was down there gathered with the disciple John and some other people looking up at him. Only two times she's mentioned, she was never mentioned by name, just as the mother of Jesus. Well, as we look at this story today, and this first recorded miracle of Jesus, it takes place at a wedding. And throughout the Gospels, as Jesus is talking about heaven and what that's like, he frequently uses the metaphor of a wedding. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, describing heaven, we read, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And in the book of Revelations, when Jesus was describing, or when we read about the new heaven and the new earth, where there would be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. We read in Revelations 22, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So what does Jesus do? Before he teaches any of this, before he ever makes reference to a wedding, he does his very first miracle at a wedding. And the wedding was kind of intended to be a foretaste of the heavenly banquet that we would have with Jesus as followers of Christ. So we're at this wedding in Cana, and then in verse 2, we read that, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. At this point in the book of John, only 5 disciples have been recruited. Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and an unnamed disciple believed to be John, the author of this book. And so the 5 of those disciples are there. But it's also important to understand a Jewish wedding, what this would have been like in first century Judaism. A Jewish wedding in these times would have lasted an entire week. The ceremony actually took place at the doorstep of the groom's home. And this event that lasted a week, it was a week-long celebration, was so important. It was so critical. And the groom's family would be responsible for providing everything, for providing food and drink for this entire celebration. And so they're at this wedding, but then the unexpected happens. In verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. They have no more wine." Happy hour just became sour hour. All this wedding planning, invitations delivered, the photographer, the tuxedos, the dress, the decorations, they had planned everything, the food and the accommodations, and we run out of wine. We run out of wine with no state liquor store anywhere near to solve the problem. Now, it's important to know that for Israelites, wine was actually a sign of joy and God's blessing. They equated wine to joy and God's blessing. And the flip side is that also in that culture, drunkenness was considered a disgrace. So that while they drank, they by no means supported drunkenness. But as we look at a few passages, in Psalm 104, which is a psalm of praise for all the ways that God has provided, verses 14 and 15, we read, "He," meaning God, "makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts." And then in Proverbs chapter 3, which is that chapter that contains that famous verse that many of you probably memorized over the years, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Well, just 3 or 4 verses later, in verse 9, we read, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." So wine is connected to God's blessing, and wine is also a sign of joy for the Israelite people. So if that's the case, if wine's a sign of joy and God's blessing, what would running out of wine mean? What would dry wine vats mean? Would it mean no joy? Would it mean sadness? Would it mean a curse? And they're out of wine. And some scholars believe that Jesus was even communicating a little more by using this analogy or this situation of being out of wine that was actually indicative of a spiritual barrenness that existed in first century Judaism. As you listen to the teachings of Jesus, he was constantly talking to the religious leaders about how their hearts were far from him. "You are masters at doing following these rules. You're masters at looking good. You're masters at, you know, doing things for God, but your hearts, they're not, you're not sold out for people. You're not sold out for God. You don't love me. You don't love people." And so there was this spiritual barrenness that existed. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, we read, and this is Jesus talking, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." And so there was this situation of people that followed God but didn't love God. And the other thing about this family is chances are the fact that they ran out of wine, that they were a poor family. They probably made plans for this wedding, bought all the wine that they could and had hoped that it would be enough. But there wasn't enough there. And running out of wine at this sort of party would not just have been embarrassing, it would have been considered a social disgrace and a disaster. This was a big deal. The groom's family was supposed to provide the hospitality, the food, and the drink for the entire week. As a matter of fact, there is some indication that they could actually be sued for running out of wine. Is that crazy? So the groom's family paid for the feast, but this running out of wine would have caused shame for a very long time. And the other thing about it is that the bride and groom would have viewed this running out of wine as a bad omen for their wedding. So this lack of wine, in so many ways, was a big deal for this family on this occasion. Well, in verse 4, after Jesus' mom had said, "They have no more wine," he responds in verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Moms, what would you say if you asked your boy to take out the garbage and he replied, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." You might be tempted to say, "I'm sorry, son, you're sorely mistaken. Your hour has come." But the first thing that generally kind of makes us take back from this verse is the fact that Jesus appears to talk to his mom in kind of a short way. "Woman, why do you involve me?" But the use of the word "woman" is not nearly as cold in Greek as it is in English. This verse is actually, this term "woman" is actually a term of respect and affection. And the other time in the Gospel of John when Jesus uses this same term for woman, he's speaking from the cross, as he hangs from the cross looking at his mom. In John 19, verse 26 and 27, as Jesus is hanging from the cross in pain, about to pass away, he looks down at his mother. "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved," referring to John, "standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Well, the other thought behind this use of the term "woman" was, remember I said this was the first miracle that Jesus had performed. He was transitioning from kind of a private life of growing in God and maturing to going into his public ministry, and he was about to perform his first miracle. And there is some question as to whether or not he was actually creating a little bit of distance between him and his mom. As opposed to calling her mom or mother, he said "woman," maybe to indicate that his earthly role as a son to Mary was becoming a more important and different role as Son of God and Savior of the world. This may very well have marked the beginning of his ministry of ushering in a new era of grace. Well, again in verse 4, "Why do you involve me?" In Greek, this literally would have meant, "What to you and to me?" Basically, what concern is this of ours? And then he says, also in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. When Jesus uses the term "hour" in the Gospel of John, it's always pointing towards his crucifixion. A number of times he says, "My hour has not yet come." And then he says, "The hour for the Son of Man has arrived." And it was always pointing to his crucifixion, to his purpose. In John 17, verse 1, while his disciples, prior to going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's talking to them, and it says, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" The hour of his crucifixion was when the Son and the Father would be glorified and all things would be made right. Well, then in verse 5, Jesus' mother replies. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, clearly she did not take this as a harsh rebuke from her son Jesus. She says, "Do whatever he tells you. She says to these servants, whatever he tells you to do, do. She has trust that he's still going to intervene in some way. At this point, he'd never performed a miracle. But she believes that her son is going to do something at this moment. And then in verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for the Jews or by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. You see, during the course of the day, the Jewish people would become ceremonially unclean just by coming into contact with different people, different things. And before they came in to dine or be with other people, they would have to be ceremonially cleaned. And they had these stone water jars that would contain all this water, and they would pour the water onto their hands and clean them, thus becoming ceremonially clean again. And Jesus is looking at these six stone jars, and he said, take these old purification jars for ceremonial cleaning. And Jesus says, we're going to do something better with them. Jesus is going to bring a new purification to Israel and to the whole world in a whole new way. For years, the Israelites had put their hope in their rituals and their laws, in behaving and following God. And Jesus wants them to, he says, put your hope in something more. Put your hope in something more. Put your hope in a new way of life. Put your hope in a new understanding of love. Put your hope in the fact that grace has arrived. And then in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. He tells these servants to fill the jars with water. And I'm guessing these servants are probably going, hold on, we're out of wine. Why are we putting water in these jars? And these jars, they're supposed to contain holy water. They're for purifying, for these purification ceremonies. Why on earth? There's probably a little bit of hesitation, but they went ahead and did what he told them to do. And it's interesting because Jesus does not go cheap in this situation either, does he? I said that there were six stone jars and they were 20 gallons each. That means if you do the math, there was at least 120 gallons of wine. I did the math on that and it's about 2,008 ounce glasses of wine. Quite a wedding present, huh? But as I read this verse and pondered what Jesus was doing, I thought of those words, filled to the brim. Filled to the brim. I could not help but think of the verse John 10:10, where we read, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants us to have so much more than just a mundane life. He actually wants us to have so much more than just eternal life. He wants us to have life and have it to the full. And when Jesus does something, he goes all in. He tends to provide the very best. You remember how there were the 5,000 men plus women and children that were hungry on the hill, and they only have a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and he feeds them all, and there's baskets of food left over. Everybody went away full, not wanting a thing. When Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he's talking to her, and he realizes she's got this life that has been hard, and things have gone rough, and he asks her for a drink of water, and he says, I can give you water which will never leave you thirsty again. Everlasting, eternal life, the water, spring of eternal life, gives her way more than she could ever hope for. And then, of course, on the cross, he gives it all. He gives his very life, his position of authority, and he humbles himself to death on a cross and allows himself to be brutally killed so that we may all live. So he does way more than we could ever ask or hope for. Well, then in verse 8, he tells the servants, then he told them, now draw out some water and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. So they draw out some water, take it to the master of the banquet. I wanted to go back to my camping trip for just a little bit. You remember no s'mores? I was seriously thinking, I'm not even sure I want to stay. I mean, there's no s'mores, right? Okay, it wasn't that bad, not having s'mores. But we set up camp. And I love s'mores. My kids love s'mores. So I grab Matt Good, who's on our men's ministry team, and he and I head down to where the campsite host was. We drove in. There was this little shack where you'd register, and it said firewood for sale. And we thought, well, maybe they got a little store in there. And we get down there, and there's nobody around, but the door's unlocked. So I open the door. We walk in, and what to my wondering eyes should appear? A bag of marshmallows, 4 Hershey's chocolate bars, and 2/3 of a box of graham crackers. Ah, the Lord provideth. But there's nobody around. We're like, well, let's just put some money on the counter and take off. It's a church camp trip. We probably shouldn't do that. So we leave, and we come back, I don't know, a half hour, hour later, and we get there, and the door's locked. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And we look around and there's an RV kind of next to this registration place where the camp hosts are at. And there's a lady out in front of it. We get to talking to her. And she kind of reluctantly lets us in because they're closed and it's after hours. And she lets us buy the marshmallows, the Hershey bars, and the graham crackers. And we return to camp, and I mean, we're new crowned heroes, right? We got s'mores. Everybody's excited. But we have to tell them, we have the makings for s'mores, but only enough so that each of you can have one each night. One marshmallow, one little piece of chocolate, and half a graham cracker. And that's it. But things were looking up. We had s'mores, so I was pretty excited. And things are about to look up at this wedding feast as well. In verse 9... the master of the banquet, we hear, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. So Jesus does this miracle of turning water into wine, and the master of the banquet has no clue who did it. The bridegroom has no clue who did it. The guests have no clue who did it. The only people that know that Jesus performed this first miracle were those 5 disciples, his mom, and the servants. They're the only ones who knew that he did it. And if the Gospel of John is unique in this way, where John mostly focuses on the private ministry that Jesus did. When Jesus saw a need, saw pain, saw hurt, he entered into somebody's life and he did a miracle. He showed compassion. And I think John really wants us to know that God cares so much about the details of our life, the intimate details, about every little thing going on in our life. He wants to know that we have a Lord that cares and that loves us. John did not focus on the public and the big. He focused on the love of Christ, and he wanted us to know how important that was and that each one of us are loved. Well, then in verse 10, the master of the banquet said this to the bridegroom, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." You waited and you saved the best till now. He's like saying, most people start with Kendall Jackson and then after a couple drinks bring out the 2-buck chuck. But you guys bring the best stuff out now. Well, that was because Jesus was responsible for the wine. And I think Jesus wants to know that a new era has arrived, a better era, the best era has arrived. They saved the best till now. I think Jesus is communicating to us that this new era, this messianic era, is going to be superior, far superior to the old law, that everything new to it is going to be better. I mean, I really feel like he's communicating to these guys, put your hope in something more. Don't put your hope in wine. Don't put your hope in these old laws or this old rituals. He says, put your hope in love. Put your hope in forgiveness. Put your hope in eternal life. And ultimately, put your hope in Jesus. Well, then in verse 11, we read, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." John uses something called an inclusio here, which it's a literary device. And basically, he opened this story by saying this wedding happened in Cana of Galilee. And then he closes the story by saying what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee. And basically, that was John's way of saying, this is how it happened. These are the facts. This is the way this played out. But then he also talks about signs. He says this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Another unique thing about John's gospel is there is a Greek word for miracles and there's a Greek word for signs. And throughout John's gospel, he uses the word for signs, never the Greek word for miracles, because he knew and recognized that not a one of these miracles was ever a naked display of Jesus' power, but that each one of these miracles was a sign of who Jesus was and who God was, that they were pointing to his greatness and his love and his forgiveness and his mercy. So John never uses the word for miracles, but always signs. There's a purpose for this miracle, and it's a sign to point towards Jesus. Bible commentator N.T. Wright wrote this about signs. He said, "They are moments when heaven is opened, when the transforming power of God's love bursts in to the present world. The whole point of signs is that they are moments when heaven and earth intersect each other." The whole point of signs is to draw us. Jesus did these miracles to draw us to him. He was solving a problem. He was healing somebody. But more importantly, he wanted us to know who he was and how much he loved us. Then again in John 2:11, we'll reread this verse. "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Through what he did, his disciples believed in him. I want to lean on N.T. Wright one more time. The Bible commentator N.T. Wright also says this. He's talking about signs and he's talking about God's glory. He says, "The glory is fully revealed as he," meaning Jesus, "dies on the cross. That event for John is the ultimate moment when heaven and earth meet. That is when it takes all the faith in the world to see the glory hidden in the shame. The creative word," meaning Jesus, "present as a weak, dying human being." When Jesus' disciples saw these miracles, they didn't put their faith in the miracles. They didn't put their faith in the in his power. They put their faith in him. It says that the disciples believed in him. I don't have a slide for this, but there's another commentator, Gary Bruce, who said, "The chief problem with faith anchored in miracles is that the miracles become an end in themselves. People begin to seek the bread rather than the bread of life." And sometimes we're looking for a sign. I have friends who have really kind of like, "Is this God thing real? Is Jesus real? I'm not sure I'm in. I need a sign." And, you know, the reality is that there were hundreds and hundreds of people in the New Testament that saw Jesus do miracles, that physically witnessed these signs and still did not follow him. And honestly, I believe that God is still doing miracles all the time. I think that he intervenes in our life every day. And there's things that if we're aware of him and what he's doing, that we go, "That's God trying to tell me something. That's God encouraging me. That's God nudging me." But he doesn't want us to put our faith in the signs. He wants us to put our faith and put our hope in something more. He wants us to put our faith and hope in him. Put your hope in the provider of joy. Put your hope in the giver of peace. Put your hope in the forgiver of sins. I realize that many of you, I recognize a lot of you, and I know that you guys have been followers of Christ, a lot of you, for years. You've probably given your life to him. You've put your faith and trust in him. But every now and again, we get kind of stagnant in our faith. You may be like, "You know what? I love God and I follow God. I serve people. I serve at the church. I give to need, etc., etc." But there's no joy in it any longer for you. It's like, "I'm just doing it. Just doing it because I know I should." And that's okay, but it's not the best, is it? I mean, we want to have the joy of Jesus in our lives. We want to have the love. We want to have the passion. And for you, if you're a follower of Christ and you feel like, "Man, I have been just stagnant in this, or I'm just going through the motions. I mean, I know that I believe and I trust, but my faith is not alive right now. I'd encourage you guys to pray this prayer that David gave us in Psalm 51:12. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you're a follower of Christ, you've experienced that joy. You know exactly how it feels, and you yearn for it. And I know we can't always have it, but man, why not pray for it? Why not ask God to relight that fire? Why not ask Him to fill you up with His love? Now, there's others of you here that maybe you were drugged by somebody, or you've been coming for a while, and you're not sure this whole thing's for you. I want to share a little bit of my story with you before we wrap up. And for years and years, I found my joy in wine, not the winemaker. And when I say wine, I just mean alcohol in general. I went through a long season. You know, I've believed in Jesus my whole life. Believed He was who He said He was, but I didn't know He loved me. I didn't know He wanted a relationship with me. And so for probably 10, 15 years, I pursued joy through drinking, through relationships. I never felt good enough. I never felt like it was complete, like God truly loved me. And so I would seek for this stuff in different ways. And if you've been around alcohol, you know it can numb you and make you feel good for a little while, but generally the next day you feel lousy. But it's empty. It's empty. It's a momentary fix. And then Jesus entered my life. And I started to feel loved. I started to understand that there was a God that wanted to have a relationship with me and wanted me to know that He cared about me and that I didn't have to prove myself to Him and that He was nuts about me. And when my wife and I got married, I had started following Christ, but I was still drinking. Actually, I joked around the prior service. I was in the beer business and in the wine business, so you could argue that I was a professional drinker for a season. But my wife did not like me drinking, and it caused some issues in our marriage. And I came to a point in my life where I'm like, I love my wife and I love Jesus more than I love alcohol. And she'd prayed and prayed and prayed that the desire would just go away. And all I can tell you is there was a moment in my life where I said, this is not worth it. God, if you don't want me to do this anymore, take the desire away. And the desire flat out went away. And I mean, I drank since I was probably 16, seriously from the age of 20 to 30. And, you know, over the last 12, 15 years, whatever it's been, I have found so much more joy, so much more peace, so much more love through Jesus. I mean, He fills something that nothing else can. And so I share that with you because I joke around about some of this alcohol stuff, but I know how serious it is and destroying it can be. And for me, it was a problem. But God, man, He knew where I needed to change. He knew what I needed, and he gave it to me. And there's a joy that exists that I can't explain. And I'm obviously not walking around bubbly and giddy and being stupid, bouncing off the walls. But there is something deep down inside my soul that says, I know I'm loved. I know I've got a purpose. I know that there's a God in heaven that, for some reason, is crazy about me. He's crazy about each of you, too. So regardless of where you've been or what you've done in your life, if you feel like there is no way that God can accept me and love me, it's not true. He's chasing after you. He loves you and He wants you to follow Him. I want to finish up with the verse 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul tells us that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. That's a miracle. God tells us the moment we ask for his forgiveness that our sins are as far apart as the east is from the west. I don't understand it, but somehow he wipes the slate clean. And he forgets all that, and he looks at you as a new creation, and when he is living inside you, he does something to you that changes you. And it's not overnight, but man, he gives you hope, he gives you love, he gives you purpose, and he wants to be there and guide you through all this stuff, everything that you're going on, that's going on in your life. He loves you and wants to draw you near to him. The whole thing, he says, put your faith in him, put your trust in him. But somehow this new creation is a miracle, and I know that there's not a person sitting in this room that God doesn't love, that he doesn't desire to be with him and to follow him, and that he doesn't want to forgive and embrace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I don't know how you forgive us for some of the things that we do. For those people in this room who have tried to earn your favor for years and years and years through either rituals or works or giving or good deeds or whatever, I pray that they would know that you have a free gift to offer them. That's the gift of your love, the gift of your forgiveness. And it doesn't matter what they've done, you want to let them know that you love them. Let them know that they are secure and okay with you. And for those of us, God, that maybe are on autopilot in our faith, Lord, maybe life is all good. You know, I know that you want us to be passionate about you and passionate about others. And I pray that you would restore the joy of each and every one of our salvation, that we would know your love and be passionate about you and passionate about people. Most of all, just that we would know that we are loved, that it's not about what we do. You just want us to know that we're loved, that we're loved. I pray that we'd accept that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you guys stand with me, please? After the service, we generally have some folks up here that are available to pray with you. And, you know, I have stood out there many times and I've thought, you know what, God, I need some prayer right now. Or I want to celebrate something and I don't know how to verbalize it. And my pride has sometimes kept me in those chairs, and sometimes I've come forward. And by all means, I mean, nobody's paying attention. It's not like we're putting anybody on stage here. You're just connecting with somebody, and they will pray with you. They'll bring your concerns and your needs to God, and sometimes it's just great to be able to tell somebody else what's going on in your life. So we invite you to do that. For all of you, my blessing to you is, may you put your hope in our God, who is able to do immeasurably more than you could hope for. Put your hope in our God. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace. Have a great day.